Welcome to Grace Community Church. I'm Pastor Brooks. I'll be bringing you the word this morning. We're continuing in our series in the book of Colossians, which Paul wrote. And I'm going to read the scripture that we're going to cover this morning. I'm going to pray, and then we are just going to jump right into it. So if you have your Bibles with you, open them to the first chapter. I'm going to start in verse 21 and read through all the scripture that we're going to cover this morning. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would guide us into truth, that your word, which Paul writes here to the church in Colossae, that he desires the word of God to be fully known. Lord, make your word this morning fully known. We know and we recognize that your word is living, it's active, it's sharper than a double-edged sword. It pierces heart, joint, mind, soul. Lord, pierce our hearts this morning. As we examine the gospel, make it what it is to us, precious. Lord, help us to perceive the value and the surpassing worth of Christ and his person. Lord, oftentimes we lose sight of that. And so we're asking, Holy Spirit, that you would exalt Christ this morning. And I pray, Father, that you would help me to teach and speak your words to that end, that Christ would be exalted in this place this morning. And not just this place this morning, but in our lives, when we leave here, when we go back to our homes, when we go back to work, when we go back to our neighborhoods, when we go back to school, whatever it is that you've called us to do, Lord, I pray that Christ would be preeminent and that the gospel would be very clear this morning. Draw people to yourself as Christ is lifted up. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, here's where we were last week. This is where we ended off. Paul has said that God has reconciled us to himself through the work of Christ on the cross for the purpose of presenting us holy and blameless to God. Okay, that's his objective. That's his end in sending his son to reconcile us. But then he throws this little if clause in there. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, what we looked at last week as we looked at the scripture is that some continue and some don't. That's the whole point of the if indeed clause, because not everybody continues. Now, what we looked at last week, that we looked at the scriptures and we discovered that genuine faith always perseveres. It endures. It has staying power. Now, genuine faith is faith that is living. It produces fruit. It's active. It works. Dead faith is not real faith. That's what James is teaching in James. We looked at that last week. And Jesus says there's going to be a lot of people at the end of the age that are going to stand before me and say, hey, what's up? I preached in your name. I did all these things. And Jesus says, I tell you plainly, I don't even know who you are. So there are people that they believe in an intellectual sense, but in a sense where they might assent to some historical truths about Christ, But they don't continue in the faith. Jesus is not all surpassing to them. There's no fruit. There's no fruit. There's pretense. There's presumption. There's self-righteousness. But there isn't gospel fruit. And in that sense, some continue and some do not. That was last week. That was last week. And then we ended with the second part here, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. So, okay, how do you keep your eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of your faith? That's Hebrews chapter 12. How do you run the race marked out before you with endurance? How do you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, and not shift from the hope of the gospel? That's what we're going to look at today. And how we're going to do that is we're going to look at the scripture that I read before I prayed. We're going to focus in on the Apostle Paul and his example as an individual who remained stable and steadfast and never shifted from the hope of the gospel, even in the midst of unbelievable pain, suffering, persecution, and heartache because of the gospel. So we're going to look at how what it is that God does in a person to enable them to continue steadfast and secure, not shifting from the hope of the gospel, and still endure a lot of pain. A lot of pain. That's what we're going to look at this morning. Then next week on Vision Sunday, we're going to look at Paul's ministry, specifically what he did in all of the churches that he planted and what he hopes to have done here in Colossae to create, creates not the right word, to cultivate an environment where gospel faith actually flourishes and does endure corporately. So this week is going to be about us as individuals and what it is we're focused on and what it is we treasure and how to endure. And next week is going to be about us as a corporate body and what we do together to keep focused on the gospel and produce that, or not produce, but to live and walk in that kind of faith which actually does endure. So that's what we're going to look at. So here we are. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So let's take a look at Paul now. Let's take a look at what Paul says about this gospel that he preaches and his own struggle to undergo persecution and suffering and endure and not fall away. And we're gonna figure out, the scriptures are gonna come alive, the Holy Spirit's gonna help us connect the dots to see how it is that Paul had an enduring faith and how you and I can have an enduring faith. So, verse 24. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. Now, as you look at that text, part of it is pretty common. You see it a lot. Paul is not shy about talking about enduring. He's not shy about talking about how he's suffering for the sake of the gospel. That's pretty, I guess, run-of-the-mill for Paul. He's always talking about enduring, pressing on. Yes, you're going to suffer. I rejoice. He says, rejoice in your sufferings. Again, I say rejoice. So this is common. What's not common is what follows that little bit about suffering. And if you're paying attention and you're reading this closely, you're going to pause and you're going to say, what is he even saying? Now, if you read through that and you're, what? It's just a verse of scripture. Not sure you're paying attention, okay? So let's take a look at the part that people stub their toe over, and they should, because it should raise some red flags or at least some questions. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. No big deal. Paul talks about that all the time. And in my flesh, I'm filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions. How many of you were aware that Christ's afflictions were lacking? Just a quick show of hands. That's good. I'm glad no one raised their hand. What in the world is Paul getting at here? It could mean, but it doesn't, but it could. Is Paul saying that what Jesus did on the cross in suffering for the sins of mankind, in becoming man, God becoming man, taking the sins of the world upon himself, and receiving the wrath of God on the cross on behalf of man, is Paul saying that that wasn't enough? That after that, what Jesus did on the cross, you and I as individuals, we have to, quote-unquote, pay our penance or suffer an addition to complete the rest. So did Jesus take us 99.9% of the way and we need to just suffer a little bit more for our sin? What do you think? You don't sound confident. Okay? I'll answer that for you. A resounding absolutely not. That's not what Paul's saying. If he were saying that, he would completely undo everything he's just said and everything he's going to say, and the book and the message of Colossians would make no sense. Romans would be utterly absurd. Ephesians would be utterly absurd. Galatians would be utterly... Everything Paul ever wrote that you will find in the New Testament, in addition to everything that Jesus said, everything that any of the apostles said. In other words, the New Testament would be completely obsolete if verse 24, part B, meant that. This is a good little rule of how to read the Bible. When you come across a very, very difficult passage, one that you're like, that's a head-scratcher, there's a rule, there's a continuity of Scripture. If the Holy Spirit inspired the rest of Colossians and the rest of the Scriptures, he's not going to inspire Paul to say in half of one verse something that undoes everything else. You follow me? Okay, so that's just a good nugget to have in your head when you come across a verse which is like, that's a head-scratcher. I'm not saying that's not a head-scratcher. It is. So what does it mean? If it doesn't mean that, what does it mean? He says, and in my flesh, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, that word afflictions is never, ever attributed, that Greek word that's translated afflictions. You never find that in the New Testament to refer to what Jesus did on the cross. This is run-of-the-mill suffering. It is not the cross. Okay? So, he's filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body that is the church. Okay, so, and first of all, in what sense is Paul suffering? Okay, in what sense is Paul suffering? Why is he suffering? What's the why? Why is he suffering? As you look at that, how come he's suffering? I'm suffering for your sake. I'm suffering for your sake. He's suffering for them. In what context would Paul be suffering? Okay, where is Paul writing from? We talked about this in the first couple messages of Colossians. Where is he at physically as he's writing this? He's in jail. Why is he in jail? And it's not because he knocked over a liquor store. Okay, that's not it. Why is he in jail? Preaching the gospel. The reason he's currently incarcerated is for their sake because he's been preaching the gospel. And as he's incarcerated, he's still preaching the gospel to all of the Roman cohort that's holding him in jail, and he's writing to other churches while he's in jail. So the reason he's in jail is because of the gospel, and he's still perpetuating the gospel while he's in jail. He's suffering. Now, it's not just about jail. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you get a broader scope of what Paul means by suffering for the sake of the gospel. When he says, I've had far more imprisonments. This is chapter 11, 2 Corinthians, starting in verse 23. I've had far more imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fail and I am not indignant? So that's a sample of what Paul means when he says, I'm suffering for your sake. Because of the gospel, I'm suffering for your sake so that you can hear the gospel, so that you can believe in the gospel, and I'm willing to do that. Now, what's he mean by I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? Okay, we know that that's not the atonement was insufficient. We know that that's not what that means. So what does it mean? Clue. Acts chapter 9, this is Paul's conversion. This is Saul en route to persecute Christians, to round them up in Damascus, bring them to be tried, to be flogged, and eventually to be executed. So that's what he's doing. And Jesus confronts him on the road to Damascus. The resurrected Christ appears before him and asks the following question. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul, who is Paul, he asks the question. He says, well, who are you, Lord? And what does the Lord Jesus say? He says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now, did Jesus or did Paul ever lay a hand on Jesus, the physical resurrected Christ? No, but who did he lay a hand on? The body of Christ, his bride. Okay? If you punch my wife, you will contend with me. So don't punch her. Just a note to the wise. If you mess with the bride of Christ, you're messing with Christ. To persecute his people is to persecute him. So when Paul says, I am filling up in my flesh the afflictions that are lacking in Christ's body, here's what's going on. Here's what's going on. Jesus, before he's arrested, before he's crucified, before he's resurrected and ascends, hours before all of this begins to happen, he's preparing his disciples for his departure. And here's what he says. If the world hates you, keep in mind and know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember that I said to you, as servant is not greater than his master, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know who sent me. Here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, you're going to suffer for my sake. The body of Christ is going to suffer. What happened on the cross fulfilled God's need for justice. Okay, so God's wrath was poured out on his own son on the cross. He absorbed that. Therefore, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is no condemnation for anyone who is in Christ. All right? So that's clear. However, the cross did not satisfy the hatred of the world against Christ. Follow me? Just because Jesus received the wrath of God doesn't mean the world is satisfied. The world still has this insatiable need to lash out against the righteousness of Christ. And if they can't get their hands on the physical Christ, they'll put their hands on the body of Christ, which are his followers. That's what Jesus is preparing them for. I listened to something on the radio which is quite disturbing this last week. It doesn't surprise me. Nothing I ever hear surprises me, and it shouldn't you. But in Syria right now, they're discovering what they're calling and labeling slaughterhouses. And these slaughterhouses, what they're finding in these slaughterhouses are Christians who have been beheaded, disemboweled, and hung upside down as cattle. And this is done by the Syrian rebels. Not that Assad is Mr. Rogers or an awesomely nice guy or righteous or just at all, but this is what's going on. And it's not just Christians. It's also anyone who doesn't agree with the rebels' theology. So it could be other Muslims, but in particular, Christians. So why? Well, that's why. The hatred towards Christ can't be satiated. Okay? The wrath of God has been satisfied. It's done. Can't add to what Jesus did on the cross. God is, his justice has been fulfilled. But the world's hatred towards Christ is always going to go on until Jesus returns and makes his enemies a footstool. Okay, that's just what the scriptures, that's what the scriptures teach. I believe that's what Paul means. There's some debate over exactly what Paul means, but that makes sense when he says, I'm filling up what are lacking in Christ's afflictions. In other words, Christ's sacrifice on the cross, it's once done, it's finished. The scriptures are clear on that. But the world still hates him, and they're still going to afflict the body of Christ. And Paul's saying, and I'm receiving it. So what the world hasn't or didn't dish out to Jesus on the cross, I'm getting. And you will too, but I'm getting it now for your sake, for the sake of the gospel. Now here's the question that I want to spend the rest of the time on. How in the world do you persevere under that? How in the world do we press on? How do we continue in the faith, going back to verse 23, steady and stable and steadfast and not shifting our hope from the hope of the gospel? How do we do that? In light of that, how do we continue? Well, not everyone will. Not everyone will. You familiar with the parable of the four soils? Matthew chapter 13, if you want a thumb there, you can, for reference, you can. But in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus tells this parable. He tells the parable of the four soils, and he says that the kingdom of heaven is like a farmer who sows seed, and some of that seed, it fell upon the beaten path where people walked, and the birds of the air came and snatched it away before it took root. Some of the seed fell upon shallow soil, rocky, that had rock underneath the surface, and it sprang up right away. But when the sun came out, it withered because there was no root. The soil was too shallow, and it didn't bear fruit. It died. And the third soil was ground which was choked with weeds, and the weeds choked out, and they never took root. They never became fruitful. But the fourth soil was good soil. The seed took root, it grew, it produced a crop, 30, 60, 100-fold. And the disciples asked him later, what was that whole four-soil parable about? And Jesus said, the seed is the word of God. It's the gospel. The seed is the word of God. And the soils represent different hearts. And for some people, they're not going to believe. They're not going to believe. The parable of the four soils, they have hardened hearts. They're never going to consider. The reference there, 1 Peter, that is, our faith is refined as through fire, suffering, so that it's refined and proved to be genuine. So suffering proves whether our faith is genuine. And you got these four types of soils. The first one never considers the gospel to be even valid, or it's not an option. And some of you might be in that category. Maybe you hear the gospel preached. Maybe you hear it from me. Somebody drug you here to church, and you're like, this is baloney. I'm here because I have to be. This person invited me, and I'm just humoring them because they've been torturing me by asking me to come every week in, week out. You want nothing to do with it, and everything I hear, everything you hear me say, or everything you read in Scripture is like, bah. This is baloney. That might be you. That would be the first soil. And he says, the birds of the air represent the enemy who basically, they hear the gospel, it doesn't penetrate at all. There's not even a consideration. Boom, it's gone. In and out. Not even mulling it over. Not even a thought. So that would be the hardened soil. The second soil would be the rocky soil. This person actually considers what they hear, and actually, quote unquote, I'm using this term lightly, they receive the word of God, and look, they're excited about it. Jesus died for my sin? Oh, that's awesome. He rose again? Oh, that's awesome. This person might even get baptized and make a profession of faith in the church. But as soon as the heat comes out, Jesus says, this is persecution. They begin to suffer for what they believe, and they say, whoa, I didn't sign on for this. I'm out of here. So for this person, they consider what will be lost, and they're not willing to lose that which they're going to, which they might lose. Now, if you're in Syria, that could be your life. chances are pretty good that's not going to happen here, but nonetheless, if you follow Christ and you're faithful in your witness, you stand to lose some things, even in the United States. You could lose reputation. You could lose financial opportunities. You could lose face. There's a number of things. You could lose your sin. In other words, if you cherish some sin, you stand to lose all of those things. The third one is the weed choke soil. This person considers the gospel. They hear it. It might even be, you know what, that's tenable. This is kind of like the rich young ruler. He comes to Jesus and said, what must I do to be saved? Well, why is he coming to Jesus? Because he knows Jesus has the answer. He's not Richard Dawkins. He's not some hardened atheist. He's coming to Jesus precisely because he knows Jesus knows. He knows Jesus has the answer. So Jesus says, oh, sell everything you have and come follow me, and it'll be awesome. And the rich young ruler does what? He goes away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus says the weed choke soil, those are the individuals who are deceived by the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of this life. In other words, they reckon that if I follow Jesus, I'm not going to be able to get what I want in life, whatever it is they want. Now, that could be any number of things, all right? So there's those three, and then there's the fourth soil, which is fruitful, considers the gospel as ultimate and supreme. So here's the question. How do we get to the fourth one, where that's the faith that perseveres, that's the faith that remains steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel, and it actually, as we talked about last week, it actually bears fruit, it actually forsakes sin, and it actually desires to see Christ be preeminent. How do we get there? Even in the midst of suffering, how do we have that kind of faith? Let's take a look at what Paul says. How do we get there? Verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. We've covered this. And in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Catch it. Here it comes. Verse 25. Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me to make the word of God fully known. So the solution is in here. And Paul wants to make sure that these people understand that the word of God, he wants them to get it. He wants them to open up the scriptures, to hear the scriptures, and have it click so that they understand the surpassing worth of the gospel. Not everybody gets that. Soils 1, 2, and 3 didn't. Soil 4 did. So he labors, and we're going to see that next week. We're really going to focus in on what he specifically did to make sure that they got it. But to make the word of God fully known. Now, this verse ends in what? There's a comma. Verse 25, I don't know why the editors of Scripture do this. You do know, maybe you don't know, that chapter numbers and verse numbers are not inspired. Those are not actually in the original manuscripts or the copies. That helps us to index and find our way around the Bible. So you just drop end verse 25 in the middle of a sentence. It's always a good idea to read the next part of the sentence to get it. So let's do that. Next part of the sentence. To make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. So what he is making known, what the scriptures are revealing, the gospel, it's been cloaked, not necessarily hidden intentionally, but not, if you read the Old Testament, you see Jesus everywhere. But if you're in the Old Testament, you don't know that it's Jesus. It's a hindsight 2020. That's what he's talking about. Before Christ came, you read Isaiah 53, you're asking, who's the suffering servant? Who's the one who's by his stripes we are healed? Who is pierced for our transgressions? I don't get it. What's the whole sacrificial system about? What's the Lamb of God? What's the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement? Why does it all make sense when John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? That's the fulfillment of everything we've been worshiping as Jews since Abraham. Mystery revealed. Ding, 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 ding. Person of Jesus. Ding, ding, ding. He's the one. He's the one. He's the one. That's what Paul's saying. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, it gets better, as if it wasn't good enough. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles, not just the Jewish people, but all people worldwide, how great among the Gentiles are the riches of his glory, of this mystery, which is, he's going to identify the riches of this glory with this mystery, which is what? Christ in you. It's not just Christ. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's awesome. This is behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and now wants to take up residence in you. Do you understand what Paul is saying? The gospel means not just that you are reconciled, that God's not going to step on you like a bug. It means that you have been adopted into his family. You are his child. You are his daughter. You are his son. And I'll go you one further. His Holy Spirit now indwells you, empowers you, and identifies you as such. And will transform you and change you and make you like Jesus. It is Christ not with you, not near you, not behind you, not in front of you, not above you, not below you, but in you. Nobody saw that coming. That's why Paul refers to it as the mystery that was hidden for the ages and generations, but it's now revealed to his saints. Let's take a look at how much Paul treasured this. He's speaking to the church in Philippi. This is Philippians chapter 3. He says, listen, whatever gain that I had. Paul was a very, very successful man, by the way. Very successful. He was advancing way, way, way beyond any of his peers. So in public ministry. So he had a name. He had a reputation. He had a successful ministry. He was the man. He was the up-and-comer. And then he met Jesus. And then he began to suffer. Ananias, right after Paul met Jesus, Ananias, God told him, hey, Saul's going to show up. And I had a little meeting with him on the road to Damascus. So he's rethunk some things. And I want you to take him under your wing. He's like, you do know who Saul is, as if God didn't know. He's the one that's persecuting the church. And God says to Ananias, I'm aware of who Saul is, but I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So he goes from being this big shot Pharisee, successful ministry guy, to being scum of the earth, the Apostle Paul, who's been shipwrecked, beaten, whipped, imprisoned, stoned, all of these things for the very one that he was persecuting, the very one who's in him. So here's what he says. Whatever gain I had, all of my accolades, all of my prestige, all of whatever I had before, I count as a loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of this. Catch this. I love this phrase. The what? Say it with me. Surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. The surpassing worth of knowing Jesus, Christ Jesus my Lord. Here's the deal. Whatever you value most, you will fight for and you will suffer loss for. That which you don't value, you will not suffer for. And for Paul, Jesus is the surpassing, most valuable commodity that he possibly could have. And it's the one thing he can't lose. So he's willing to suffer for that. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things. And you know what? I count them as rubbish. I count them as dung. I count them as rubbish. In order that I might gain Christ and be found in him. That was his treasure. Now Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21. He says this, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Where's your heart? Let me rephrase that question. What do you value most? That's where your treasure is. So how do I know what I value most? What are you afraid to lose? Or what are you afraid that you won't gain? What causes you anxiety? What do you worry about? What do you think about in the middle of the night when you can't sleep? What causes you to have a stomach ache when you think about losing it or not being able to get it? That's your treasure. Some of you are like, but that's not Jesus. Exactly. That's a problem, isn't it? Or is it? Is it a problem? Well, that depends on if you want to have a faith that actually endures, stable and steadfast. If your goal is, I don't care, well, then you don't perceive it as a problem, but it will be when you finally do perceive it. If you stand before Jesus and hear the words, depart from me, I never knew you, that will be problematic on that day. And God forbid that that ever happen. But see, here's the deal. Paul knows that God changes hearts. This is the good news. Some of you are like, you're concerned because you're like, oh, I don't treasure Christ like Paul treasured Christ. I mean, yeah, he's important to me, but he's not all-surpassing worth. I mean, he doesn't surpass everything. I mean, he's up there, top three maybe. But I don't know. I'm concerned now. My heart's not where Paul's at. How can I get there? Well, that's Paul's ministry. We're going to talk a lot about that next week, but just quickly, he says, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we might present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that powerfully works within me. Paul knows that the gospel and the proclamation of the gospel, the teaching of the gospel, the ministering of the gospel, the doing of the one another's, as you preach the gospel to yourself, as you teach the gospel to your children, as you share the gospel with one another, as I preach it in every conceivable context, he knows that the gospel, it will transform people. Paul knows that in Ezekiel 36, writing about Israel, whose hearts were hardened, whose hearts were just rock, stone, they were dry, they were dusty, they were apostate. Ezekiel says, the Lord says through Ezekiel, that there will come a day when I will sprinkle you with water and I will cleanse you from your sins. I will take out your heart of stone and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will cause my spirit to dwell within you. I will write my laws upon your heart and you will be my people. Paul knows that that occurs when we believe the gospel, and he says, my life is about proclaiming that. Because he knows that you can go from being the hard-hearted soil that the seeds are snatched from, or the rocky soil that is afraid of persecution, or the weed-choked soil that is choked by the deceitfulness of riches, to the good soil. Because the Holy Spirit can change that which is hard to that which is soft. And he does that through the proclamation and the belief of the gospel. That's what he does. So where are you? What are you afraid that you're going to lose if Jesus becomes all-surpassing to you? Some of you, it might be some tangible things. Maybe you're afraid of, he's going to ask me to, give of my time, my talents, my treasure. Uh-huh, he will. Well, I can't part with that. Well, you will when Jesus becomes all-surpassing. And you say, well, that's the problem. I'm afraid of losing that. And those are the tangible things, the things that you can quantify. But sometimes it's not quantifiable things. Sometimes we're afraid to lose things which are not quantifiable. After the first service, I had a guy, a friend of mine, came up to me and he goes, you missed something. When you're talking about things that people are afraid to lose, he goes, for me, I've been in church most of my life, and until recently, I've been holding on to my pride. To admit that Christ is all-surpassing for this guy meant that he was going to have to say to his wife that he was wrong. Not that anybody ever struggles with pride, but here's the deal. If you follow Christ, he will nail that to the cross. You can't bring that with you. You can't bring bitterness and follow Jesus. You say, well, I reserve the right to be bitter because they hurt me. Can't follow Jesus with it. I'm sorry. He will root it out, or you will prove that you're not his. That is what the scriptures teach. What are you holding on to that you're afraid to lose? Your pride, your bitterness, your money? Or what are you afraid that you won't get if you actually entrust your life to Jesus and follow him with all your heart? I'm afraid that I won't get the girl. I'm afraid I won't get the guy. I'm afraid I won't get the multi-million dollar contract. I'm afraid of this. I'm afraid of that. I won't get it. I won't get it. Here's the irony. If you got it, would it bring you happiness? Can I let you in on a little secret? It won't. Read Ecclesiastes, someone who had it all. You say, well, I want to find that out for myself. Good luck. Good luck. And then when you get it and it doesn't fulfill and you're empty, remember the gospel. It predicts that. It's an accurate predictor. It will leave you high and dry. The things that you think will fulfill you will not. And here's the irony. Here's the irony. All the things that we're afraid to lose or we're afraid we won't get, none of those treasures actually give our lives meaning. They don't. And even if we got them, you can't hold on to any of those. For some of you, the things that you cherish most are not your pride, it's not your bitterness, it's not your sin, it's not even tangible stuff like houses and money and things like that. It's relationships. Moms cherish their children. Grandparents cherish their grandchildren. Spouses occasionally cherish their spouses. So there's a lot of cherishing going on. I don't want to meet Donnie Downer, but here's the deal. All those people are going to hurt you. They're going to leave you. They're going to betray you. And even if they don't hurt and leave you, they're going to die. I just spent Thursday and Friday with my great uncle. He's 83. He'll be dead in 3 weeks, maybe. And Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 7, it's better to be in the house of mourning than the house of laughter. Why? Because all of us are going to die. And to sit down with someone who's not going to be here in 3 weeks, it's just kind of a, you know what? Everything that I have is going to be gone someday. And even if I'm afraid to follow Christ because I'm going to lose it, you're going to lose it anyway. You can't take it with you. Your relationships, they're all going to fade away. Someday your spouse is going to die before you. For some of you, God forbid, your kids are going to go before you. And I'm not trying to say this to make you depressed. I'm trying to say this to show you that the things we treasure don't last unless it's the person of Christ. Well, Christ, here's what Paul's saying. He's just saying, listen, God has given you all these gifts and you've treasured them your whole life. He's saying, would you just turn your eyes and treasure the giver? Because the giver wants to give himself to you. And you can't lose that. You can't lose him. And he can't lose you. That's the mystery that's been hidden through the ages, that's been revealed in the person of Christ. And that's why Paul struggles with all this energy that works within him. That's why he's willing to be beaten. That's why he's willing to go without. Because he knows that people who don't know are going to receive that gospel. And he knows that those people are his brothers and sisters. They're his family. And they're going to be in heaven together with Christ forever. And they will be glorified in Christ, and Christ will be glorified in them. And all of that stuff that we chase around in this life, no one will care about and no one will remember. So as the ushers come forward, we're going to end the service with communion, and we're going to take time, and as you take that that bread and you take that juice. By the way, this is for people who believe. If you're not a believer, let this pass. This isn't snack time. And parents, that's for you too. If your kids, they haven't trusted Christ, you know, just make them wait. This is a good exercise in discipline. But if you know they're believers, that's fine. They've trusted Christ. So you can start passing those out. And take that bread and take that juice, which represents the life and the death of Christ, and we're just going to meditate. We're going to meditate on these things. We're going to meditate on the gospel. Hold those, and just have a conversation with God. Have a conversation with Christ. And here's what I want you to contemplate, just between you and the Lord, no one else. Jesus, are you all surpassing to me? Because to Paul, you were all surpassing. What do I place above you? Is there anything that I value more than you, that I'm afraid that you're asking me to do, or some sin that I don't want to forsake, or whatever? And here's the thing. The Holy Spirit's going to speak to your heart, and he's going to let you know. And for some of you, it's going to be uncomfortable because you're going like, dang it, I got 5 or 6 things in front of Jesus. Some of you are like, I got 100. And you're like, what am I supposed to do then? What did we learn last week? It's not about being sinless. It's about confessing our sins. If we confess our sins to the Lord, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So you confess it. You say, Lord Jesus, I got 5 or 6 things in front of you, and I confess that. Would you make yourself supremely valuable to me? I forsake that. I bring it before you. And here's the crazy thing. When you do that and you focus on what that bread and that juice represents, here's what's going to happen. You're going to see the gospel as being more beautiful than you saw it before you came here this morning. And the surpassing worth of Christ is going to be ratcheted up. You see how this works? So don't be afraid that the Holy Spirit's going to show you your schmuck. Okay? That's what he does. He reveals our sin, but he always reveals it with a backdrop of the cross, revealing surpassing greatness and worth of Jesus Christ and the mystery of the glory of Christ, which is God in us, because we've been reconciled to him. So as the praise team plays, consider that, meditate on the gospel, and meditate on who you are in Christ. And then we'll come back and we'll celebrate together. Father, open the eyes of our heart that we might see you as beautiful, as precious, as valuable. And Lord, may that translate into our lives that we might bear fruit. Help us to remain stable and steadfast, not shifting from our hope, from the hope that's in the gospel and what Christ has done. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.